Good evening. This is one of the days in the church calendar year outside of Sundays where we gather together as a church for the specific purpose of remembering and commemorating the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul wrote, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I hope that in this hour you will be so focused that you will resolve to know and think about nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I pray that what God accomplishes in us this hour will have a lasting effect and impact upon our Christian life and make all of our lives more Christ and cross-centered. So with that said, let me pray for us and we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the saying is trustworthy and is deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm rarely so sensible of my unworthiness to proclaim the worthiness of my Savior Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross. I simply pray that you will magnify the glory, the beauty, and the loveliness of Jesus Christ this hour through the very weak, very finite, very foolish words of your servants. I pray that even for your name's sake, for the good of your church, for the eternal good of the souls that are yet apart from Christ, I pray that this night you will do wondrous things, the transformation of hearts and the salvation of sinners, we pray. Amen. Almost everyone agrees that a man called Jesus from Nazareth was crucified and died on the cross outside of Jerusalem around AD 30. That's not fiction, it is a historical fact. Historians, theologians, Christians, non-Christians, most people agree on this. However, that seems to be the end of everyone's agreement, as not everyone agrees on the significance, and more specifically, the spiritual significance of the historical event of Jesus' death on the cross. The historians, the theologians, the Christians, and the non-Christians who share the consensus of Christ's death now greatly and passionately disagree with each other on how we should interpret Jesus' death on the cross. Now, this sermon will be operating upon the assumption that there is something spiritually special about Jesus' death. In other words, I am assuming that Jesus' death is not just an ordinary event in history. I'm assuming it accomplished something spiritually unprecedented and exceptional. For those of you who disagree with this assumption, for those of you who are sitting here and thinking there is absolutely no difference, nothing inherently different between Jesus' death on the cross and the other hundreds of thousands of criminals crucified under Roman rule, I encourage you to still follow along, and maybe by the end of the sermon you will change your mind. If you did not, by the end of the sermon, change your mind, I still encourage you to come on again in 2 days, on Sunday morning at 11 a.m. to hear about the resurrection of Jesus and see if that will change your mind about the cross. But if you do believe this is no ordinary death, if you do think there is spiritual significance about Jesus' death, it is not just some random criminal execution by Rome, then I also hope to keep your attention to the end of this sermon, as I will be addressing you directly. Notice the inclusiveness and the breadth of my intended audience. Right? You don't have to subscribe to a particular view of the cross. You don't have to agree with the majority opinion. You don't have to agree with what our church states in our statement of faith. I have all of you sitting here in mind as I preach. And my goal this evening is to answer this one question for you. What exactly did Jesus accomplish on the cross? How should we interpret the cross? You believe the cross has some sort of spiritual significance. Great. What is it exactly? And of course, I will attempt to answer this question from the Bible, which the author of the cross gave us as a commentary about the cross. So if you have the physical copy of the Bible with you, please turn to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5. We'll be in verses 10 and 11. Galatians 5, 10 to 11. Let me read the text for you, and please pay close attention to every verse, because this is the word of God. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I want to draw your attention to three things from this text. First, the other views. Paul has his view of the cross, and other people disagree with him, and they have their views. What are these other views of the cross? What is the biblical view of the cross? Secondly, the offense of the cross. The one apostolic biblical view of the cross is offensive. It angers the world. Why? Why is the saving work of a loving Savior so offensive to the world? And lastly, no other views. Other views are wrong. Don't believe in the other views or live off of these other views. So three simple points for you this evening. Point one, the other views. Point two, the offense of the cross. And point three, no other views. So let's begin with point number one, the other views. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Let me draw a couple observations from this verse. The first observation is very simple. There are different views of the cross. There are different views of the cross. This is what the words other view plainly imply. Right? If there is only one view of the cross, then there will be no other view that Paul would be saying or referring to. The fact that Paul alluded to the other view or views tells us, there are different views of the cross. That there are different views of the cross is true during the apostolic time when Paul wrote this letter. It is equally true throughout the history of the church, and it is still true today. So let me run through some of these those other views of the cross, how some people have interpreted the death of Christ. Remember, my goal tonight is to rightly interpret the cross of Christ, beginning with an understanding some of these other views. People who disagree will keep us from error and ground us in the biblical truth. So what are these other views? Right, let's begin with this one. What is the view, the other view Paul had in mind specifically when he wrote Galatians? Well, it's the semi-Pelagian view, which believes that the cross is necessary but not sufficient, not enough, not complete to atone for sin. And so man must supplement it with his own good works. Right? The particular form of semi-Pelagianism in Galatians is that one must begin with faith in Jesus, the crucified Savior, but he must also continue with circumcision. Right? The cross is not enough. Well, to be saved, you must also be circumcised, like the ethnic Jews in the Old Testament. Now, this heresy and false gospel is the very motivation for Paul's writing to the Galatians. He wrote to rebuke them, and to clarify the gospel, and to expose the heresy of this semi-Pelagian view of the cross. Well, another view of the cross is the devil ransom view of the cross. It says, sinners, they are held captive by the devil. In sin, they have sold themselves under the Satan's jurisdiction and enslaving power. Right, so sinners' greatest problem is to be rescued from the devil. And that's what the cross is all about. Right? Jesus' death paid a ransom, a sufficient ransom to Satan. And by doing so, sinners are redeemed, are purchased back, and freed to belong to God once again. So if you have read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is a theory propounded there. And there is also the recapitulation view of the cross. The word recapitulate means to summarize, to sum up, or to epitomize. The recapitulation view is not just about the cross, but also the all of Jesus' life. Right? It says Jesus recapitulates or embodies in himself all stages of human life, stage by stage, from his birth to his childhood, to his adulthood, to his ministry, to his death and resurrection. And that's why an early church father called Irenaeus believed that Jesus must have lived to 50 years old, so that he could also represent people in their old age. In every stage of Jesus' life, Jesus is representing us as standing in our place. He is reversing the curse brought upon us by Adam. And he is giving us his obedience, including his obedience on the cross. And all of his obedience, especially the obedience on the cross, is reversing and canceling our disobedience and sins. And that's what the cross accomplishes. It's a reversal or a cancellation of our sins. And then there's a moral influence view. It's very simple. Jesus died on the cross to soften the hardened hearts of sinners. Once they see the love of God represented on the cross, they will be so influenced, their hardened hearts will be so changed that they will believe in Jesus and be saved. And there's the example view. This is the view of the Socinians, which is a non-Trinitarian and thus heretical group during the Reformation. This view says Christ did not atone for sin on the cross at all. That's not what the cross is about at all. It was not the design nor the accomplishment of the cross. The cross rather exemplifies to all of us what obedience to God looks like, so that we may be inspired to live, to follow the example of Jesus and live in similar obedience to God. The cross is there to tell us to live like the crucified Savior Jesus. And there is the governmental view. It assumes that if God had so wanted, he could have easily changed his law and set aside the penalty aside for sinners. So you know, like you go out to evangelize to people, and one of the questions that's most commonly asked by people is, why can't God just forgive all of us? Well, and then you go into all the holiness and the justice of God to answer the question, and you sweat a few sweats as you try laboriously explain and persuade. But for people who believe in this governmental view, the answer is very simple. Yes, of course God could have forgiven us just as we are, right? But God had to reveal the holy nature of his law and his displeasure towards sin somehow. You can't deny him that right. So the way he does it is through the cross. So God could have given everyone a clean slate altogether without any cost. But just in case we don't get the heinousness of sin, and we just in case we think sin is not a big deal, he is showing us that sin is a big deal by putting Jesus to death. So we can see what sin, the seriousness of sin. So imperfect analogy, if you got into a $1 million debt, the judge said, you know what, I could have just canceled your debt and let you go. But just so that justice is demonstrated, I will sentence you to pay $100. Oh, by the way, a loving friend wants to pay that $100 for you in your place. So no problem. Now you can go free. Case dismissed. That's the governmental view. And then there is the vicarious repentance view. Right? It says, atonement for sin does not need restitution on the cross. Sinners' repentance would have sufficed. In other words, if you invite our family over for dinner, my daughter, Violet, picks up a toy and smashes your TV with it, it's not necessary for me to buy a new TV for you. It's enough if I just feel really bad about it. I resolve to do it no more. All right, I will never do it again. So then, why did Christ die on the cross? Well, it's because we are incapable of repentance, truly and sufficiently repent. So Christ died on the cross as a kind of genuine repentance from sin, and a perfect confession of sin on our behalf, in our place, which of course God accepts as a sufficient atonement for our sins. Hence, vicarious, which means in our place, substitution, repentance, Christ repents in our place. And finally, there is the satisfaction view proposed by Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century. The satisfaction theory is often viewed by the Reformed tradition as the closest to our own view. It's also the first cohesive and complete theory of the atonement in the church. It says the problem of sin is that it robs God his honor and his glory. In the life of Jesus, he perfectly obeyed God. But that righteousness is merely his duty as a man before God. So this perfect righteousness Jesus had doesn't merit any reward for anyone. But on the cross, he suffered death, which he did not deserve. Because he was under no obligation to die on the cross, now that death deserves some extra merit and reward. And the reward merited is passed down onto us in the form of forgiveness and eternal life to the sinners who repent and believe. Right? So God's justice against sin and wrath against our wrongdoings are thus satisfied, hence the satisfaction theory. Right? And again, imperfect analogy, when you do your job at your work, you do not get a reward. Right? You get paid wages, as is indicated in your contract. But if you really go above and beyond, right? If you are always the first one to come and the last one to leave, you do the amount of work that is worth two people, then you get a bonus. So that bonus is earned by the cross, and that bonus is given to us now. Now, I am confident that the average person sitting in this room will remember none of these things I just said by tomorrow morning. So why am I telling you this? I'm telling you all these views, because this should be very, very humbling. The atoning work of Christ on the cross is no peripheral issue or secondary matter of Christianity. It is the very heart and soul of our faith. We all claim that the death of Christ on the cross is what we rely on for eternal life, and it still took the church so long to understand the meaning of the cross. And still, we could not get to an agreement about the cross, even as we took centuries to comprehend and interpret the work of Christ. Many theories are still, as you listen to them, they're so terribly wrong and unbiblical. I'm telling you all these views also because these other views all appear to make some sense to some degree. And some of them make sense because they appeal to the human reasoning. If God is so loving and merciful, it does seem to make sense that God can just forgive everyone. And if God is so just and holy, it does seem to make sense that God will also display his justice in some ways. Some of them make sense because they simply make one aspect of the cross and make it the main accomplishment, the main thing of the cross. I don't think any of us here would deny that Christ's death on the cross is an example of obedience to us. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How do we do that? Verse 8 of Philippians 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The mistake is not Christ's death on the cross is not an example, or Christ's example is not a point of the cross. The mistake is to say Christ's example is the point of the cross. When you elevate one aspect of the cross and make it the main accomplishment and meaning of the cross, then you make a fatal mistake. I'm telling you all these views of the cross also because the failures of these views inform us what the actual purpose of the cross is. All these divergent views of the cross, which you probably have never heard before, they have one thing in common. They all fail to answer this one important, the most important question, and that is, why is the cross absolutely necessary? The cross can't just be for demonstration purposes. It's not necessary that Christ must die to demonstrate God's love, holiness, or Jesus' obedience. Right? God's love is already demonstrated perfectly by giving us life and sustaining our life. God's holiness is perfectly demonstrated already by the publication of his law. Christ's obedience is already perfectly demonstrated in his sinless, perfect life. The cross cannot just be for moral influence purposes. It is not necessary that Christ must die to morally influence us. Right? His preaching, his miracles have influenced his disciples enough to follow him. The cross cannot just be for defeating the devil. It's not necessary for Jesus to die to defeat the devil. Jesus already battled the devil in the wilderness, and that already gave us a taste of God-man's power over Satan. The question before us, which these theories of the cross, they all invariably fail to answer, is why Christ must die on the cross? Why is there no other way? Why does it have to be the cross? All these views cannot answer this question, because they do not answer this question with the only biblical, logical, and sensible answer, and that is sin. All these views fail to answer the necessity question of the cross because they all underestimate and undermine the power of sin. Hebrews 10:12, Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. Romans 6:10, the death he died to sin once for all. Sin is what makes the cross absolutely necessary. There could be no other way. There could not be any other way but the death of Christ on the cross because of sin. Which leads me to another observation I want to make from verse 10. That is, there is one right view of the cross. There are many disagreeing views of the cross, but there is one right view of the cross. Verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other views. When Paul says other view, it's obvious that he has one right view in mind. You need to first have the one, then you can have the other. Right? You need to first have the right view, and then you can have the other views that fall short. What is the one right view Paul had in mind? It is evidently the apostle's own view of the cross, Galatians 1:8. Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. So what is the apostle's own view of the cross? It is the penal substitutionary atonement view of the cross. The penal substitutionary atonement view of the cross. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Colossians 2:13, God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Galatians 1:4, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The apostles' gospel is the penal substitutionary atonement view. It says the cross is necessary to deal with sin. Sin is a transgression of the law of God who created us in his image, the God who owns us, and the God to whom we belong. The God who made us so that his glory and his great name may be displayed and manifested through all of us. The God with whom we are meant to have everlasting fellowship forever. But each and every one of us have turned aside from this God. We have rebelled against him. In our souls reside blasphemy, unbelief, hatred toward God and man, malice, envy, covetousness, sexual immorality, falsehood, and every form of evil there is. Because the God who made us is holy and good, he cannot have any sort of fellowship with sinners such as us. And he must do something about the gross injustices and sins we have committed. The wages of sin is death. If you sin, which you have, then you must die. You must die for your sin, both the body and the soul, both in this world and in the world to come. But the good news of the cross is this. The good news is this. The Son of God, who equal with God in glory and power and in nature, this God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is in every way perfect and righteous. There was no malice, no hatred, no unbelief, no sexual immorality in him, not a hint of sin in Jesus. And this Jesus not only gives us his own perfection to anyone who repents and believes in him, he also willingly, joyfully, and gladly offered himself on the cross to receive the punishment and penalty of God's wrath on the cross. Hence, penal. There's a penalty involved. He received the punishment of God's wrath on the cross that we fully deserved and merited in our place, on our behalf, hence substitutionary. He is our substitute. Now that our sins are totally transferred to and borne by Jesus, now that all of God's wrath is totally unleashed upon Jesus, now that all the debt that we incurred and death penalty we deserve is totally paid for by Jesus, there is now nothing that separates us from God. The chasm between God and sinners are filled by Jesus. We're reconciled, forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, hence atonement. That's the apostolic view of the cross. Penal, substitutionary atonement. Christ bore our sins, took the wrath in our stead to make us right with God once again. There are many churches holding Good Friday services this evening. I pray may this gospel be preached and this Jesus who died for sin once for all be preached this night, because only this Jesus who died for sin in the place of sinners to make us right with God, only this Jesus can save us. Point number two, the offense of the cross. Verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Let's make another observation from this verse. The observation is this. The cross is offensive. The cross is offensive. In particular, the apostolic view of the cross, penal substitutionary atonement, is offensive. Why do some so-called churches preach a different cross and a different Jesus? Here is your answer. It is offensive to the aggressive and perishing world. Paul says the offense of the cross. This is the plainest reality in the world. I invite you to stand outside the church with us and simply invite people who pass by the church to come to our church, and you will personally experience the offense of the cross. What I just preached can get me my head cut off, or get the authorities to burn down this century-old building in some other parts of the world. Or it can get me scoffed at or cursed at in this country. Why is it so? Why? What about this cross that so offends men? Why do men so hate that which most display the loving kindness of God? The cross is offensive. Why? The cross is offensive first and foremost because it exposes our sins. And no one likes that. John the Baptist exposed Herod's sexual immorality, and Herod put him in jail. And his mistress had his head cut off. Stephen exposed a history of the sins of the Jews, and they stoned him to death. Paul preached the gospel before Felix, and he sent Paul back to prison and left him there. No natural man likes to hear he is a sinner. And the holy God is dreadfully provoked and angry at him. And nowhere makes this reality of sin more plain than the cross. The cross screams at sinners, you have a problem. You have a big problem. The whole reason why this cross is necessary and must take place is your sins. The cross is offensive because it screams at sinners that you are a sinner. You have a problem. The cross is offensive because it's so simple. And not just because it's so simple, it's also because we have tried hard. Let's say you're stuck on a task at work. You have labored for hours and hours. You're really frustrated and exhausted. And then comes this guy who claims he can solve it, your problem. And then he actually does it, and he does it with great ease, almost instantaneously. I would be so embarrassed and angry. If I had not worked on it for hours, I might have felt better. Right? But the fact that I've tried everything I've got just for this guy to solve it right away, that just really infuriates me. And that's why the cross is offensive. Deep down, we all know we have a problem. We have a sin problem. Deep down, we all know we're guilty. From the very first sin in the garden to this very day, mankind has not ceased to try to solve the sin problem, but he made no progress whatsoever. There's a story of a man in ancient China who tried to launch himself into space by tying firework rockets to a chair. That's how successful mankind has been in solving the sin problem. But then came this man called Jesus, who completely trampled sin underfoot and put sin to open shame by living a life of perfect righteousness, a bearing sin and dying on the cross, a rising to everlasting life, to give that life to anyone who repents and believes. And men are naturally offended. How can this be? We are clever and we're smart. The brightest minds from ancient Greece to Chinese philosophers, from the enlightened Europe to modern America, they cannot crack this sin problem. And you think a bloody cross can get it done? 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The cross is offensive also because it tells us we can do nothing about our sin problem. I find this to be absolutely the most offensive reason, because it most destroys and obliterates human pride. It most defies and frustrates the unquenchable desire in men for self-glory and praise. Verse 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In other words, the cross is offensive, but circumcision is not. Why not? Why is circumcision not so offensive? Because circumcision is a symbol of human works and merits. It's a symbol of national and individual pride and privilege. We can be right with God by the works of our own hands. Of course, we'll glory in it. Oh, read the New Testament. The Jews The elites, they gloried in the fact that they're children of Abraham and they're circumcised. Now, of course, the cross is telling us, when the cross comes along and destroys all of our works and all our merits, all the pride and glory of circumcision, of course the people who relied on circumcision are angry and agitated. Now, of course, the cross doesn't just remove, take away a circumcision. It takes away every human work. Your morality doesn't save you. Your charity doesn't save you. Your tears don't save you. Your determined resolution doesn't save you. Your church attendance doesn't save you. Your baptism doesn't save you. The grace of God and the crucified Savior saves you. Does that offend you? And finally, the cross is offensive because it forgives too much. Let me explain what I mean. The cross doesn't just forgive the little sins. You told a little lie when you were a kid. The cross of Jesus forgives you that sin. Well, that's not offensive, not at all. But the cross also forgives the most heinous and evil crimes and sins. If you have murdered someone like Paul, if you have committed adultery like David, if you blasphemed like Peter, let me just be intentionally provocative here. If you have molested children, if you have sold men into slavery and women into prostitution, but if this very day you would trust in Jesus Christ, that his life of righteousness is lived for sinners, his death on the cross pays your sin and death debt before God, and his resurrection secures your eternal life. If you see the wickedness of your sins, confess them, and truly turn away from them in repentance, even if you have molested children, even if you have sold men and women into slavery and prostitution, this very moment you will be forgiven. All your sins will be wiped away. You will bear the legal consequences in this world, of course, but on the last day, when all the days of your lives are recorded in the book before God, he looks upon Jesus and then he says to you, "I find no sin in this man, for my son has fully paid for it all on the cross. Welcome to your master's joy and your father's house." The vilest sinners, the vilest offender, not the best sinner, not the sinner whose sins are not that bad according to our own moral palates. No, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Are you offended? The cross is offensive, not because it forgives. Everyone wants forgiveness. Everyone receives and welcomes. Everyone welcomes forgiveness. But the cross is offensive because it forgives too much. It forgives everything. It wipes all wrongs clean in Jesus the Christ. Point number three, very quickly. No other views. What will happen to those who believe in other views of the cross? Now I speak to you who don't believe in penal substitutionary atonement. I also speak to you who deny the cross altogether. I say to you that if you should continue to deny the teaching of the apostles concerning the cross, you will suffer great judgment. Verse 10. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Consider the certainty of this penalty. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. There's no question about it. There's no escape from it. If you deny the cross, you will suffer judgment. Consider the severity of this judgment. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. How serious is this penalty? Their penalty is the sharpest rebuke from the apostles and the apostolic church. Paul exhorted the Galatians several times throughout this letter, some of the sharpest rebuke in the New Testament. Galatians 1:6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Galatians 3:1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Galatians 4:20, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Galatians 5:12, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Galatians 6:11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. The apostles are not around anymore, but the church built on the foundation of the apostles is. Those who deny the cross of Christ and his penal substitutionary atonement will be rebuked and disciplined by the apostolic church. This is not the most serious penalty. The most serious penalty is the curse of eternal death. If you deny the only way that your sins may be forgiven, then there is left for you only the fearful wrath of God. Galatians 1:8, let him be accursed. Now consider the justice of this penalty. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Whoever you are, no matter how eloquently and intelligently you speak against the cross, no matter how spiritual you consider yourself to be, no matter what service you render to the saints, no matter who you are, if you deny the cross of Christ, the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus, you will bear the penalty. Galatians 1:8. But even if we were an angel from heaven, should preach a different gospel to you, contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. God's judgment doesn't care who you are. It only cares about your relation with the cross. Now, what will happen to those who wholeheartedly believe in and rely upon Christ's true substitutionary atoning work on the cross? As I believe is the case for many of you this evening, you'll run the race well in this world. Verse 7. Look at verse 7 of Galatians 5. You are running well. Paul is describing the condition of the Galatians before they went astray from the gospel. They were running well. Right? If you believe in the cross rightly, you will run well. You will be fruitful in pursuing holiness, in killing sin, in loving the saints, and in keeping and strengthening the faith. Every good spiritual blessing we may have in this world flows from a right view of the cross. You not only run well in this world, you also find everlasting life and eternal joy in the world to come. So I call all of you tonight, cling to the cross, trust in the cross, and be cleansed by the cross. Finally, one application for you to conclude the sermon. Love Jesus Christ with all your heart as he loves you. Have you ever doubted the love of God and become unsure of his delight and pleasure in you? Maybe in the time of sin, maybe in the time of great trial, maybe in the time of emotional distress or desertion. Have you ever felt as if the light of God's countenance is shut and hidden from you? Don't rely on your feelings. Rely on what you know. Rely on the one right view of the cross. Rely on this, that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What do you think of that? Rely on this, that by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. What do you think of that? Rely on this, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Rely on this, that greater love has no one other than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Rely on this, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rely on this, that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Rely on this, that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Don't interpret the love of God through your circumstances or your feelings. Rely on this. All those things are fallible. All those things will be gone. Interpret the love of God through the cross, that undeniable token of the steadfast love of God, that indisputable evidence of his delight in and pleasure in his saints. All of it is seen in the crucified Savior on Calvary. Be persuaded, be convinced, be assured by the cross of Jesus Christ. And if God had thus loved us, what type of people shall we be? What type of love for God should we devote ourselves to? An apathetic, cold Christian is as much a contradiction in terms as a carnal Christian. Love God with all your heart, brethren, as he has loved you and given his son for you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray now that you will cultivate in us a continued consciousness of the cross of Christ on Calvary. I pray that that consciousness will always reside in us and that will always guide and guard our minds. I pray that we'll love Christ. We'll love Christ because he has first loved us and even he has given himself for us on the cross. I pray that no heart here will leave this place unchanged, apathetic, untransformed. I pray that the saints will have a renewed appreciation and affection for Christ. And I pray the sinners this evening will receive salvation by your grace. For your glory, we pray. Amen.